Good to see you guys this evening. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 6. That's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And when I introduced John chapter 6, I said it is a chapter about perspective. Are these monitors on? Or is that, am I just... It's that shrapnel I took in Nam, you know? I said it's a chapter about perspective. And the key verse is verse 63, where Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. The flesh," he said, "it profits nothing. There's no profit in it. What I'm talking about in this chapter, spiritual matters." And we see Jesus changing perspective on a lot of things. We saw 2 weeks ago that he gave us the proper perspective on problems. We think you throw money at problems, or you ignore problems, or you let somebody else take care of problems. Jesus said, no way. It's not what you do. We saw the proper perspective on God's provision. Philip said, oh, if they could just have a bite, that would be great. Verse 12 says, God wanted them glutted, full. That's God. He wants us full when it comes to the spiritual realm. And now we get into more of Jesus talking about perspective. We left off in verse 14. Jesus, or rather, John 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Jesus did this miracle, multiplied bread, fed these folks, and now they remembered a prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 where Moses said, "After I go, there's going to come another prophet like me." And so now they're saying, it's Jesus. He's that prophet that Moses spoke about. That's like him. Why was Jesus like Moses here? Well, Moses had fed the people manna for 40 years. Bread, or so they thought. Moses fed us for 40 years. Now Jesus comes and he feeds us in the same manner. He's got to be that prophet. So they look at Jesus. In verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Here we get the proper perspective when it comes to our performance. When it comes to our performance, Jesus, this is, in the Gospels, the height of Jesus' ministry when it comes to numbers, numerically. Thousands and thousands of people traveled miles to come see him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. 5,000 men alone. Great multitude around him. Not only were they around him, but they were behind him. What do I mean by that? They wanted to make him king. Crowds were around him. They were behind him. They wanted to make him king. This was the height. I can imagine his disciples. They must have been getting excited. 2 years we've been toiling. 2 years we've been working, and now things are paying off for us. We're getting numbers. People are coming. This is great. This is wonderful. And then Jesus departed and went by himself. We put a lot of emphasis on numbers. I got recently an article that talked about the 10 largest churches in the United States. And there's some big ones. The biggest church is 40,000 people plus. It's a massive church. Huge. But that's American standards. If you look around the world, that is actually a pretty puny church. There's a church in South Korea. In 1992 was the last time they took a census, because after that, it was just senseless. The church 750,000 people there in Seoul, South Korea. David Yonggi Chow, part of the Assemblies of God. Huge church. I drove by it when I was there. It looks like a big football arena. It's just massive. In 1992, they said, we can't do this anymore. And so they started sending out churches, and they figure by the end of this decade, in 4 years, they will have sent out 5,000 churches. That's a big church. Huge. Numbers. We get all caught up in them. We get impressed by them. Big churches, big numbers. Jesus, though, here, Jesus, he had the numbers. The people were coming, and he left. A lot of churches to this day, though, are still caught up in numbers. I have subscriptions to certain magazines, and I get emails from these church kind of growth groups. And it's so interesting to me some of the methods they want to use to grow your church. It's amazing. And some of the organizations that oversee churches require their pastors to grow the church by a certain percentage. So in 2006, they would say, next year, you need to grow your church by 100 members. If you don't, man, start filling out your resume. And so it forces these pastors into a difficult position. And they start having to say, if you come to church, then we're going to give you a free iPod or tickets to Janet Jackson or some crazy thing. I'm serious. It's getting ridiculous. Got to grow my church. If I don't, I'm going to be fired. So five lucky people on Sunday morning are going to get an iPod, whatever it is. It's silly. Jesus, though, Jesus wasn't impressed with numbers. He didn't care about numbers. In fact, he sent them away. What was Jesus concerned with when it comes to ministry? Well, in Matthew 7, Jesus says this. He says, if you want to judge a ministry, a man, don't judge him by numbers, how many people he can gather together, but rather judge him by his fruit. It's the fruit. We want to look at the size of an organization. Jesus says, no, look at the fruit that comes from the congregation. That's what he cares about. What's the fruit? What do I mean by fruit? Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Those things, that's what gauges a ministry in Jesus' eye. He's not into the big numbers. 5,000 people, I could care less. I'm leaving them. I don't care about those numbers. I care about fruit. What's the fruit coming from that congregation? Not into numbers. A man I really respect, man, you guys know well, John Corson. He had numbers. In fact, talking with Bob Thornley, the guy that kind of does his schedule, he was scheduled out for 3 years for Sunday services all around the country. Big crowds, thousands of people. And what did he decide to do? Don't like the numbers. I'm going to grab 20 guys. I'm going to go south of the border and pour my life into, not 12 guys, 20 guys. Pour myself into 20 young men. I love that. And that's the attitude to have. We want to gauge things by numbers. Jesus would say, it's not the numbers. It's not the size of the organization, but it's the fruit coming from the congregation that I would care about. So in your Bible studies or prayer groups or whatever ministry you're involved with, don't judge it by the size, the number of people numerically, but judge it by the fruit. Are big people being created in that group? Is there fruit coming from it? That's what Jesus cares about. That's the proper perspective on performance. He leaves this group, goes to the mountain, prays to his Father. And I can imagine the prayer. Lord, look at all these people. Father, what am I to do here? And I can imagine the Father saying to Jesus, go back and be with the 12. Go back and pour yourself into those 12 guys. They're the ones that are going to revolutionize the world. They're the ones that are going to change history. Don't worry about the crowd. Go back to the 12. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Ignores the crowd and goes back to his 12 disciples. And we'll see in this chapter that, in fact, he starts giving very hard messages to drive away those that were on the fringes. Didn't want them. I want those that are dedicated. Interesting. The proper perspective on performance, the fruit. What's the fruit coming from your Bible study, your ministry? That's what Jesus would say. So these guys, they wanted to make him king. He departs. And when evening was now come, verse 16, His disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, and they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, they were afraid. And he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." And then verse 21, they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Incredible miracle. Walks on the water. It would appear from this story that the disciples left Jesus, abandoned him, left him there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's what it looks like. I can see Peter there at the boat. We told him 6 o'clock. I don't care if it's Judas or Jesus. When the boat's moving, you got to be on it. Let's go, boys. That's what it looks like. It looks like they left him. It reminds me of this story. Maybe you've heard it. A young ensign in the Navy was given charge over the ship for the first time in his career on a voyage departing from England to the USA. It was his first opportunity to demonstrate his abilities at handling the ship. He gave the orders, took the soundings, and the ship was moving. All was well. In fact, it was better than well. It was record time to leave that port and head out into the sea. Soon after launching into the open sea, a young officer approached him with a message hot off the press from the radio. He figured it would be a message of congratulations. Quote, "You have completed the exercise according to the books and with amazing speed. In your haste, however, you overlooked a vital, though unwritten, rule. Make sure the captain is aboard before getting underway. Signed, your captain." That's what it looks like these guys did. We're just leaving. He's not there yet, so we're out of here. Well, if you look at the book of Mark, it talks about this same story. And in Mark 6, it actually says Jesus constrained them, or the Greek word, he forced them to leave. Go, get lost, get going. Which brings up a very interesting topic. Jesus sent these disciples into a storm. He sent them into it. Constrained them to go. "You can't stay here. I'm not going to let you stay here. Get in the boat and go." Sent them into the storm. And here we learn a couple keys, a couple proper perspectives when it comes to storms. Jesus sent them into the storm. Why? Why would he send them into a storm? I believe Jesus sent them into this storm to keep them from the crowd. Why? This crowd, man, they would have seen the miracle. They would have known, wow, this guy Jesus has some power. We'd like to make him king. And so they would start talking with the disciples and trying to influence the disciples. Come on, you got to talk your master into being our king. And so Jesus says, "I don't want that to happen. I don't want you to be influenced by the crowd, so I'm going to send you away into a storm." It hints at a pattern you see throughout Scripture. What pattern is that? After a glorious work will come a great test. After you're used dramatically, you'll often be tested with difficulty. It happened to Elijah. He went up there on Mount Carmel, faced off with 450 prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven, defeated the 400 prophets of Baal all by himself, the 450 prophets. Then prayed that there would be rain. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Called down rain from heaven. Ran a marathon beating a chariot. That's a long day. But then the next day, a queen named Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." And he goes into a fit of depression, suicidal, wanting to die. From a glorious work to a great test. Elijah faced it. Jesus faced it in Matthew chapter 3. Baptized there, starting his public ministry. A dove descends down, the Holy Spirit. The heavens open, and a voice declares, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." What a magnificent day. But then in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation by Satan himself." A glorious day to a great difficulty. Jesus faced it. Paul faced it in his own life. Let me read for you Paul's thoughts on this pattern. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Paul says, "I've been given this great revelation, this great work." He says, "Lest I be exalted, lest I get too high-headed," he says, "there was given to me," verse 7, "a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That was Paul's perspective on this glorious work to great testing that can happen in our lives. He says, "I welcome it now. I welcome it because in my weakness, Christ is made strong." It's a pattern. And when we go through storms, it may be to keep us from the crowd mentality. Numbers. Look at this. Look how great I am. Look how the Lord has used me. And the Lord did use these disciples greatly. And so he wanted to keep them from the crowd. And he sends them into the storm. This brings up another point. He sent them into the storm to keep them from the crowd. But also what we see in this story is some storms are not caused by sin. Some storms in our lives, some trials in our lives are actually sent by Jesus himself. Some storms are caused by sin. We see that in the life of Jonah. He took off, got in a boat, and a big storm hit. Why? Because he was disobeying the Lord. He needed to repent. Other storms, though, Jesus can send us into storms. Why would he send us into storms? Well, I believe in this storm, in the book of Mark, we see Jesus was actually watching them in this storm. And what I love about them is this. These guys knew this region of the Galilee. They grew up there. And there's this prevailing wind that comes off the Mediterranean straight across the Sea of Galilee. So they were going directly into the wind. They could have easily just given up. Said, "Man, we can't make it. Let's turn around and let's go back." And they would have been back to shore in just 15, 20 minutes. But they didn't. Why not? Because Jesus had said, "Go across to Capernaum." And so they toiled. They would not give up. In fact, the book of Mark tells us they toiled all night. They kept going. They did not give up. And I love that. I believe Jesus was up there saying to his Father, "Check out my disciples. They're getting it finally. They're listening to me." Before they would give up, before they would have little faith, before they'd want to turn back, but now look at them. They're toiling all night. They're keeping going. Wow, Lord, check them out. They're finally getting it. Which makes me, if there's two kinds of storms that come, some that are sent by him and some that are caused by sin, it makes me evaluate my storms. Lord, why is this hard time in my life? If it's because of a sin, then I, like Jonah, need to repent. If it's because you are wanting to prove me, then I need to keep toiling all night. I need to not give up. You have to evaluate. There are people that say, "Man, I'm being persecuted for the Lord. I'm in financial persecution," they'll tell you and tell me. Until you look at their credit card and I say, "That's not financial persecution. That's furniture from Pier 1. You got yourself in that mess. That's your own doing. Get yourself out of it. Figure it out." There was a guy that I know. a while back. And he told me they were persecuting me at work. And I said, well, what happened? He said, they won't let me read my Bible anymore. I thought, oh, man, that's bad. Well, were you reading your Bible in the lunchroom on your break? Well, no. Well, when were you reading your Bible? At your desk? Well, no. Well, when were you reading your Bible? Well, it was like this meeting, you know, and I just was bored. Well, you know what? You deserve it then. If you're reading your Bible on your break, that's one thing. But if you're reading it on company time, I'm sorry. That's not right. That's stealing from that employee. He's bought that time from you. Some storms are caused by our own sin. And if that's what I evaluate, I need to repent and turn around, do something different. Other storms, if they're sent by Jesus himself, then I want to be one like these disciples. Keep toiling all night long. Lord, I'm not giving up. You've directed me in this way. I'm keeping my head into the wind. I'm trusting you're going to meet me in this storm and help me. And he will. Two kinds of storms. Gives you and me reason, cause, to evaluate why we're in them. Going on, verse 22. This is the second part of this chapter. The first part we said was his miracles, verse 1 through 21. And now verse 22 through 59 is his message. In this message, we see those that are listening have four different responses. They change. In verse 24, it tells us they were seeking him. That was the first response. Then after they were seeking him, he started to tell them the truth. And they started squawking at him. What? We don't like this. And then thirdly, in verse 52, they started striving against him. And then finally, in verse 66, they split from him. We're out of here. We don't like what you're saying. We're finished with you. Well, in this section, we'll see Jesus lose the majority of his followers. The majority stop listening, stop coming. They take off. Pray that it doesn't happen as I teach through it. The day following when the other people which stood, or rather, the day following when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw there was none other boat there save the one where into his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus, how'd you get here, they say. We saw you didn't get in the boat. We know you didn't walk around. How'd you get here, Jesus? Jesus didn't answer how I would answer. Oh, you wouldn't believe last night. Man, oh man. Huge storm. Boat was going down. Disciples were going to drown. And I have to admit, I went out there and saved the day, or should I say saved the night. I'm a good guy. He didn't say that at all. Jesus never once tooted his own horn. Never bragged about what he did or his capabilities or his miracles. He didn't brag about them. Didn't even talk about them. To me, that is the mark of a very secure man. Insecure people tend to want to brag themselves up. I told you guys a while back about a trip I took to Fresno when it was this big EPA test that the company I worked for was involved with. And the first guy that I met came up to me and he said, George Allen, HS PhD. That's how he introduced himself to me. And I felt like saying, Matt Heverly, goat farmer, Oregon. But I didn't. And he just kind of wanted you to know, hey, this is, you know, we're new, we're all new in this environment, so I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you my credentials. I'm not above that. I told you guys on Sunday a letter I wrote to John Corson. I kind of gave my credentials. Hey, check me out as well. But Jesus never did that. He never tried to give his credentials, never tried to say, look what I do. I did this miracle, tooted his own horn. Why? Because he was very confident in who he was. I'm the Son of God. What do I need to brag about? And you and I can have that same confidence. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this, "The fear of man is a snare." When we fear men and want to impress them, man, it's going to snare you. You're going to find yourself embarrassed like I did. But it goes on to say, those that trust in the Lord are safe. What does that mean? Those that trust in the Lord. Trust in who he says you are. See, the Bible has lots to say about your position in Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe it's so important to study what the Bible says about you and me, our position in Christ. Read, if you have the chance, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. It talks about where you and I are placed in Christ. And it gives me great confidence. I'm not worried now so much about men and impressing them and trying to give my credentials to them. Why? Because the Father says this about me. He says, man, I'm a chosen child. He says that I have been given a great inheritance in the kingdom. Read over Ephesians chapter 1. It's an incredible list of how you and I stand in the Lord. And when you see how God sees you, your Father sees you, it gives you confidence where you just say, I'm secure. I don't have to worry about the fear of men. That's what Jesus had. Not afraid, not tooting his horn. In fact, he corrects them. He says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You guys are looking for me for the wrong reason. You guys are looking for me, not even for miracles' sake anymore. You guys are looking for me to fill your own bellies, to get a free lunch. And so then he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Some people love this verse. Labor not, they say. Oh, wonderful. Labor not. I had a friend, maybe an acquaintance. All right, a friendly acquaintance, a guy I know, that, man, this is his verse. He told me, man, I'm so tired of working. He's working at a landscaping company here in Grants Pass. I just want to read the Bible all the time. That's all I want to do, he told me. And so he ended up going down to the mission in Mexico in Carmen Sardón. And when he got there, he found that he didn't just get to sit around and read his Bible. Jimmy Corson had him digging this ditch that for this drainage. And then after he was done digging this ditch, he had to change Juan Carlos's diapers, a 20-year-old man. Not a friendly task. And other things started going wrong for him, and he got really mad, and he went up on this hill behind the mission in Mexico and started rolling these boulders down the hill. Just kind of flipped out. And so Jimmy Corson grabbed him, put him in a bus, took him to the border, gave him a Greyhound ticket, and sent him home. Labor not, he thought. I'll just get away from it all. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying don't work. The Bible, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul would say this. If you don't work, you don't eat. I like that. Real cut and dry, real simple. If you don't work, you don't eat. Lamentations 3:27 says this. It says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Modern translation, when you're young, work hard. Because when you're old, you can't. When you're young, work hard. The older you get, you start finding that out. The back hurts and the knee goes out and the shoulder hurts and you just can't work like you used to. And so Lamentation would say, when you're young, work hard. It's good to work. In fact, I came up with a whole theology based on those scriptures. Some people have Arminianism. Some people have Calvinism. I have manualism, manual labor. It's good for you. It's healthy, I believe. Jesus says here, labor not for the meat that perishes, but he continues on to say, you should be laboring for that which endures unto everlasting life. There is good things to labor for. And what it really boils down to, once again, is perspective. You can have the proper perspective on your work, and it can become a labor that is eternal. There are two perspectives, I believe, on our jobs, on our careers, on our occupations. There can be the perspective that it's just earthly. It's just earthly, and it's that perspective, it's all about the money. All I care about is how much money I make and getting a raise. That's a very earthly perspective. And Jesus has a parable about that. Let me read it to you. It's found in Luke chapter 12. And in Luke 12, Jesus says this about a man who was very wealthy. He spake a parable in verse 16 and said unto them, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Important to note that. The ground of the rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But, verse 20, "God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Who made the ground fertile? Who brought the rain from the sky? Who made the sun shine on those crops? Who put life in those seeds? Did that man do any of that? Nope. All he did was throw out some seeds. God did the rest. So God would say, "You're a fool. Don't you realize how much I've blessed you? Don't you realize that? Now you're going to die? And who's going to get all the things you've worked for?" It's an earthly perspective. It's all about me. All about what I can get. There's a better perspective, I believe. I was reading just this morning about Charlemagne. Who's that? He is, some historians believe, the greatest ruler as far as power goes that has ever lived. Why? He was the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, consolidated under him. They also say every dynasty, every royal group that lives in Europe are descendants of him. You can all trace back. He's their dad. Prince Charles there in England. Charlemagne is great, 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 whatever. Granddad. An amazing man. Powerful man. Unified Europe like no one else. When he was buried in his full gown, you know, whatever they bury kings in. The robes and the scepter and the crown. Well, they unearthed his grave, I think about 200 years ago. And what they found was very interesting. In his right hand, he had his scepter, but in his left hand, he had this Bible on his lap. And this bony finger was laid on a certain verse. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Let me read it for you. This guy who had so much power and so much prestige and money. In Matthew 16, verse 26, it says this. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What profit is it for a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? That's a guy that would know. Had it all. Is he saved? Some would say yes. I don't know. But I know this. He had a great message when he went to his deathbed. What's the profit? Jesus would say here, don't labor for that stuff that's going to perish. There's no profit in it. Labor for that which is eternal. So how do you labor for that which is eternal? Once again, it's perspective. And I believe personally that the best perspective on work is found in Colossians chapter 3. Let me read that for you. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down and look at it yourself. And it says this in verse 17 of Colossians 3. "Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Servants," verse 22, or employees, "obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For, verse 24, you serve the Lord Christ. That was a huge, important scripture for me. When you are working, Paul would say, you are actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to think of your boss as Jesus Christ. Oh, Matt, you don't know my boss. He is not Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm positive he's the Antichrist. He's a bad guy. The Bible says you're to serve him as you would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't do that, then I would suggest this. The very least you should do is have this perspective. In the book of Proverbs, it says this about wisdom. It says, wisdom is everywhere. In the streets. Wisdom is on the rooftops. Wisdom is in the gates. Wisdom is everywhere. And I read that one time when I was on a plane flying home. And it changed the way I viewed my work. Before that, I thought, you know, I won't be growing spiritually unless I'm in the Word or in prayer or in the sanctuary. But after I read that, I thought, Lord, if wisdom is everywhere, that means wisdom's at my workplace. That means you're wanting to speak to me when I'm painting a wall or pounding a nail. You're wanting to speak to me when I'm designing something on the computer, if you're everywhere. And I started going to work with that perspective. Lord, today, I want you to speak to me. I'm going to do my work heartily as unto you, and I'm expecting today to learn wisdom from you. And I would go to work with one nugget for my devotions in the morning. One thing to kind of mull over and think about throughout the day. And what I found, and I've shared this with some people, is some of the greatest lessons that I personally have been revealed to me personally came when I'd work and I would contemplate one thought throughout the day. Lord, what does this mean? During my free time, when I was driving somewhere, or when I was talking with someone I knew as a brother. Hey, what do you think about this? I got and gained great wisdom during that time. I just took Proverbs 1 seriously. Wisdom's everywhere. I want to glean it in the workplace. I'm going to do my work as unto the Lord, and I'm going to trust that today, God, you're going to meet me, and you're going to minister truth to me, wisdom to me. And he did. It was incredible. It was, for me, life-changing. It made work much more enjoyable. Labor not for that which perisheth, but rather for that which is eternal. If you go to work with that perspective, I'm trusting Proverbs 1, Lord. Your wisdom is everywhere. I'm going to do my work heartily as unto you, and I trust you're going to speak to me. I know this. He will. He did for me. That's what you labor for. Well, these guys, they catch on to one word, work. And they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Reasonable question. You're a rabbi. What are we supposed to do to make God happy? And Jesus answered and said unto him, to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. These two scriptures, I think, are maybe the most important scriptures in the whole book of John. Verse 28 and 29. What are we to do the works of God? Believe. This is the work. Believe. Remember these guys, they were legalists. They had 613 rules and regulations that monitored and guided their entire life. What do the works? You believe. One thing. See, there are still legalists today. They say if you don't worship on a certain day, if you're not doing that, then, you know, your salvation is in doubt. If you don't wear the right kind of clothes, I got in trouble for wearing gold once. There are people that believe you're not to wear gold. I didn't even know that. I don't even know some of their rules and regulations. Don't do this. Do this. They're legalists. And they say, you know, you have to be doing this. You have to worship this way. You have to wear these clothes. And if you don't, you're not saved. You can't eat those food. You have to pray this way. You have to be baptized in a certain method. And if you don't, you're not saved. I just turned to this verse. Wait a second here. This is, singular, the work. You believe on Jesus Christ. That's it. Simply believe. Hold it a second, Matt. I was here on Sunday. All you talked about, you went on and on and on and on about serving, about working. Here you're saying that you only believe, and that's it. And then on Sunday, all you talked about was serving. How do you put those two together? Here's the deal. What I believe will influence my behavior. What I believe will greatly influence my behavior, what I do. Let me explain it like this. There's a time when I was dating my wife, Charity. And there came a point in our relationship where I began to believe something. I believe that, wow, this girl might actually marry me. I don't know why, but man, what a privilege that would be. And when I started believing this, it dramatically affected my behavior. How? Well, I had just graduated from the school of ministry. And that was a year of no work. So I was penniless. But I knew, you know what? She might marry me. I believed that. And so I took my one asset, which was a boat and a trailer and a motor, and I sold it. I sold that and I started working a construction job, pounding some nails and saving every dime. Why? Because I believed she would marry me and I needed money to buy a ring. I wanted to buy a nice ring, a gold ring with diamonds, you know, not something cheap, something nice, something good. So I did that. Now, did I have to? Did I have to buy a diamond ring with gold? Well, we won't answer that question. I thought I did. But I wanted to. I loved her. And I wanted, you know what? I want to buy her a nice ring. I love her. I desire this. I believe that she'll marry me. And so I'm going to buy her a beautiful diamond ring, gold. And so that's what I did. Now let's take the alternative. Let's say I had to get married. Not a loving wedding, but a legal wedding. Let's say it was a shotgun wedding. Had a gun to my back. You're going to get married. Now, would I have sold my boat and worked really hard to buy a nice ring? No way. Man, give me the Diamel gold-plated, three low payments of $19.99. That's it. I'm going to do the absolute minimum I can. Why? Because it's legalist. I'm going to do the least. I'm going to do the absolute minimum to satisfy the requirements because I've got a gun in my back because I have to do it. Well, to me, that's the difference between the two. If you're a legalist, what you're going to do is the minimum. Man, just give me the diamels, just give me the gold-plated thing, that's it. But when you find out how much God loves you, when you find out John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, you say, wow. When you hear Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us that while we're yet sinners, he died for our sins. When you start realizing how much God loves you, then you don't do the least, you start doing the most. You start saying, I want to serve. I desire to bless the Lord. I want to buy a diamond ring with gold, you know. You go overboard. You sell out for the Lord. That's the difference. Your belief will influence your behavior. When you believe and understand how much God loves you, you're going to sell out for him. That's why Bible study is so important. The more you learn, the more you know, the more you believe, the more you'll do. It just automatically influences you. It affects you. It becomes a loving relationship instead of a legal religion. And that's what Jesus is getting at. If you believe on me, man, everything else is going to fall into place. You're going to want to serve. You're going to want to sell out for me. That's the deal. Well, going on. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then? That we may see and believe thee. What doest thou work? Now, if I'm one of the 12 disciples here, I'm speaking up. What are you talking about? You want more works? How about turning water to wine? Is that good enough? How about feeding 5,000 with 12 loaves and 2 fishes? I mean, 5 loaves and 2 Yeah. How about feeding a bunch of people with not much? How about walking on water? You know, take your pick. But they don't. Jesus, they go on. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're hinting. Hey, Jesus, yesterday was great, the free lunch. Can you do it again? And by the way, Moses did it for 40 years. That's 14,000 times. You've only done it once. You know, come on, Jesus. They're minimalizing his miracles. Once again, if I was a disciple, I'd speak up. All right, if it's so easy, then you do it. Let's see you do it, guys. Jesus doesn't. He corrects them again. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Moses, he was just the postman. Moses, he was just the UPS driver. He just delivered it. The sender was my Father in heaven. Get it right, guys. And he goes on to say, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Jesus now begins his I am statements. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus, in this message here, nails two of the biggest human predicaments. What are they? Number one, inner satisfaction. And number two, future stability. Nails them both. Inner satisfaction and eternal stability or future stability. Those are the two needs that humans have, besides the bread and the water, the spiritual needs. We need to know our future is secure. We need to know that our hunger that is built in us is satisfied. In Psalm 23:1, the psalmist said this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The psalmist realized something, knew something. When the Father was his shepherd, that wanting, that desire, that inward emptiness was satisfied, was filled. He said, I don't want anymore. That longing, that desire. And did you know every single one of us are created with that desire, with an emptiness built in? That's what Romans 8, verse 20 says. It says, man was created empty. There's an emptiness that is built into you and to me, an inward hunger, an inward desire for something bigger than us, something eternal. It's built in. And people try to fill that hole with just about anything. I read a quote of Frank Sinatra. He had money, he had fame, he had power. He said this towards the end of his life. He goes, I don't care if it's wine, women, tranquilizers, or Jack Daniels, as long as it gets me through the night. Numbing that hunger, trying to fill that desire, anything, I don't care what it is, just as long as it gets me through the night, Frank Sinatra would say. You think they have it all together. You think they've got it made, but man, there's still in every single person, Romans 8:20, a built-in emptiness. Blaise Pascal simply put it as a God-shaped vacuum in our heart. We can't fit anything else in it. It's tailor-fitted for him. And without him, man, we have this inner hunger. Jesus says, though, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me, verse 35, shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. He's the one. He can fill it. People seek and look. I listened to Chuck Smith a while back. couple months, a year or so. And he was talking about Hawaii. He said there was a while when Hawaii had the highest suicide rate. Why was that? Well, he thought it was this. You know how you know those nomadic people? They're always moving. They're always moving to a new location. They live here for a while and they say, you know, I'm just going to move to L.A. California dreaming, that's going to be it. And they move down to L.A. and you call them and wonder, hey, how you doing in L.A.? And they say, well, there's a lot of work down here. I got to stay fit. Everyone's fit, so I'm always in the gym 2 hours a day just to try to keep up with these people. It's driving me crazy. It's too hard. I think I'm going to leave. Well, where are you going to go? I'm going to go to Greenwich Village. Because there, you know, they just kind of hang out, drink coffee, and they're really cool there. That's where I'm going to go. So they move there to New York. You call them after a while. Well, how do you like Greenwich Village? Well, you know, it's just hard here too. Styles change every week. I'm running out of money. I have to buy new clothes all the time. I got to go somewhere where it's different. I can't keep up. Where are you going to go? I think Seattle. You know, grunge is always in there. So I'm just going to move there. So they move to Seattle, and they're grunging it out. And you call them, it rains too much here. And finally they say, it's Hawaii, paradise. That'll make me happy. And they move to paradise, and guess what? They're still miserable. They're still hungry. They're still thirsting. Because they haven't found the true source. Jesus says, I'm it. Without me, you will never, ever satisfy that emptiness. I'm the key to your deepest inner desire, your deepest inner appetite. That's number one. Number two, he says, I guarantee your future stability. I guarantee it. He says in verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I'm not going to lose any of you. I'm going to keep you. If you listened in last night to George W. Bush's State of the Union address, it was very different from the previous five. Unique. Why? Because normally he has this big agenda and stuff. Really, you could summarize his State of the Union as, don't worry, be happy. Don't worry about the future, just be happy. Why? Because there's a lot of worry going on right now. Worry about terrorist attacks. Oh, the chatter has gone up because of the Super Bowl. There's all kinds of signals saying there's going to be an attack. Don't worry, be happy, he would say. People are worried about the Dow Jones. It goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down. We're getting dizzy. People worry about the housing market. Is it stable? Is it going to collapse? People worry about health care insurance and skyrocketing costs there. Don't worry, be happy. Doesn't make me very happy. I was checking in on the national debt, not our federal deficit, which is bad. That's the yearly. Our national debt is the accumulation of that, $8.2 trillion. It grows every day by $2.14 billion. So every day, $2.14 billion more. If you divide that up for every man, woman, and child in the United States, it's about $30,000 apiece. So that means my family of five, we owe $150,000. That's not pretty. I'm so glad that my future is not in the hands of George W. Bush. As good as he is, as nice of a guy as he is, I'm glad my future is not in his hands. I'm glad it's not in the hands of Congress or in the hands of the state of Oregon. Jesus says, I've got your future. I'm holding on to you. I've got it. I'm not going to lose any of you. To me, that's a great guarantee of my future. That blesses my heart. That gives me confidence. More than Congress, more than George W. Bush, more than the economy, more than the stock market, more than the housing market. I put my trust in the Lord. He's the one that says, I've got you. I'm going to lose nothing. Matt, I've heard you say that before. And I have friends that disagree about that. They say there's possibility that you can lose your salvation. In fact, they quoted to me Hebrews 10:23, which says, hold fast to the faith. Man, you got to hold fast. If you're not holding fast, look out. Hold fast to the faith, lest you be cast away, they tell me. Or they quote to me Philippians 2:13, which says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What about those, Matt? What do you have to say to those things? Well, I can counter them. Philippians 1 verse 6 says that he is faithful who hath begun a good work in us to complete it. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that while we don't believe, he believes, or he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, still, it seems like a dichotomy. It seems like a split. How do you put those two together? Well, maybe like this. Lately, we've been taking these walks. We have Cathedral Hills behind our house, these hiking trails. And so we're going back there and we're kind of hiking around. And my oldest daughter, Carissa, loves it. She's at that age, 5, just all over the place. But my middle daughter, Isabella, she's not quite into it. She says, Daddy, I don't really want to go. I slip, I fall, I get dirty. I don't like it. And it's true. She doesn't have a vertical jump. I don't know if it's the age or what. It's about 1 millimeter. You ask her, sweetie, jump. And I look, did you jump? Or did you just make some motion there? Did your feet actually leave the ground? She stumbles. She jumps and trips over grains of sand. It's kind of sad. I think she'll grow out of it, though. And so when we go up, she's always worried, I'm going to fall on the ground. And so she'll tell me as we're walking up, Daddy, let me hold on to your hand. And so she will. She'll hold on to my hand. She'll hold me. And we'll be going up and over the trees and stuff. And she'll try to jump and she'll trip, but I'll hold on to her. She's holding on to me with all of her might. It's not that much. Just a little bit. But see, here's the key. I'm holding on to her with all of my might. Yeah. And that's a lot. That's how I put them together. Yeah, you hold fast. I got you, Father. I got you. I'm holding on to you. And we go down the path of life. And there are obstacles in the way. There are storms that come. Oh, no, I'm going to trip. And you think, oh, I tripped. I didn't trip. I stayed up. I held fast onto the Lord. And God looks down at you and me like I look down at Isabel and I say, sure you did. Sure you held on to me. I got you. That's the key. God would say that to you and to me. You think you're holding fast onto him. He is holding fast onto you. We'll get to, pretty soon, John chapter 10, where Jesus says, man, you're in my hand. I got a hold of you. And not only that, but the Father's got his hand on you. He's got a hold of you. Doubly covered. Yeah, hold fast. There's applications to that. There's important points to get from that. But more important than that, I'm so glad my salvation is not predicated upon me. I'm so glad I'm not the one. I'm so glad that he has not entrusted the salvation to me, because you know what? I don't think there's a single mistake I have not made. If there's a way to lose your salvation, I would have lost it. I've blown it, but he has held fast onto me. Those that are his, John 6:39, he will lose nothing. He's got his hand on you. He will hold you fast. And that is good news. Father, we do thank you for the way that you hold on to us. The way, Lord, that when we think we have navigated the obstacles of life, when we think that we've held on to you, in fact, Lord, you are remaining faithful to us. You cannot deny yourself. You hold us. You keep us. And I pray that we would realize anew your great strength and your power and your promises to us that you've got us. You're holding on to us. And that, Lord, you will not fail us. How thankful I am that you give me stability when it comes to my future. I don't put my trust in the economy or in the housing market or any of these things. My trust remains in you. Thank you for being a trustworthy God. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.